Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, 1, 2, 3, and is based on Exodus 8, verses 1 through 19. Please listen with me now, Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8 as we continue our reading in God's holy word. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs, so that the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say unto Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow.' And he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with your hands, and I speak even here to the children, with your hands you can communicate certain things, can't you? You can communicate numbers, right? You can also communicate anger, but you can communicate as well an invitation to come near. We can use our hands to both communicate opposition, anger, punishment, and we can use our hands to indicate peace and even oneness. And today, as we return back to the word of the Lord, and as God would communicate to us the truth, we see that God is lifting up his hand. He is lifting up his hand. And he is the one true and living God. There is none other besides him. And it is he, the one true God, who stretches out his hand to do two things, both to punish and to save. to punish and to save. And so today, as we look at the opening three plagues of the 10 plagues of Egypt, we see that the one true God stretches out his hand to both punish and to save. How do we see this in these opening plagues here in Exodus chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 8? Well, let me suggest three words which help to put this together for you and me today. First of all, order. Secondly, opposition. And thirdly, opportunity. Order, opposition, and opportunity as the one true God stretches out his hand to punish and to save. First of all, order. Order. We must take note at the work of the hand of the Lord in the plagues which he brings upon Egypt. There is an order to what God, in fact, does in the 10 plagues. Last time we were together looking at the book of Exodus, we saw the prelude to the plagues. We saw the prelude to the plagues in terms of the staff, which was turned into a serpent, which then swallowed up all of the serpentine power of Egypt, symbolically as the staff of Moses swallowed the staves of the magicians of Egypt. That was a prelude, a precursor as to what was to come. But now God, in a very orderly way, is going to bring 10 plagues, 10 strikes of the fist against Egypt. And it is not disorderly in any way, shape, or form. Just as God was very orderly in the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1, as he took 6 days to create all things by the word of his power, so here, these 10 plagues against Egypt, against his enemies and ours, are orderly. There is a systematic destruction of God's enemies. There is a systematic decreation of Egypt, the world's superpower of the 15th century B.C., we see this even as we look at the orderliness of the plagues. There are, first of all, 3 sets of 3. 3 sets of 3 plagues each. 1, 2, 3. 4, 5, 6. Children, what's the next? 7, 8, 9. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then everything climaxes with the 10th plague. The destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, wherein God also provides salvation of his firstborn. Think about how these things are grouped together. In the 3 groupings, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, each of the beginning of those groups begins with God instructing Moses to confront Pharaoh in the morning. It is repeated with plague 1, plague 4, and plague 7. And the last of each of those 3 groupings, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, so 3, 6, and 9, the last of each of those groupings are without warning. There is no confrontation of Pharaoh, but actually there is the plague which is struck or which strikes, and it is without warning. This shows that there is an orderliness in terms of God's systematic destruction and even decreation of Egypt. This is not haphazard. This is not God flying off the handle. Sometimes we get the wrong idea in terms of God's holy and just wrath against sin. We think that God is like us, that we get to the point and we get to the point where we can't keep it in anymore, and we fly off the handle, we vomit all over the walls, and we're out of control because somebody has so upset us. But God is not like that. God is never out of control. God has a settled opposition against all sin and injustice, which he has determined will be punished. He's not flying off the handle. He is in complete control as a just, holy, and righteous God, who indeed is the one who has appointed what is due unto sin and rebellion against him. Men, women, and children who sin need to understand that there is a just consequence for our sins, and that every sin which has ever been committed in this world will be justly punished. And God has so ordered it, and it will be punished in an orderly way. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die, and the death which indeed is threatened against all sin is ultimately the second death of eternal judgment underneath of God's punishment forever. It is a sobering thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if we are unprotected from the consequences of our sin. But God, even in the ordering of the plagues, shows that his opposition against rebellion and sin is in complete control of himself. He is not in any way coerced from outside. He is not in any way influenced even by this counselor or that counselor. He is the righteous and holy judge who will punish sin. Now, if every sin will be punished, we need to remember that either it will be punished justly in God's provision of a substitute, or it will be punished in my person, your person. And so even here, as the one true God stretches out his hand to punish, we are reminded of our desperate need of God to provide a substitute to take that just punishment for your sin and for my sin. And even as we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we look at God's provision of a Messiah, even as we consider God's love in giving his Son up for us all, we see that it was not haphazard. Jesus was not a victim of his circumstances. Jesus was not even a victim at all. He laid down his life according to all righteousness in order to be a propitiation, a full satisfaction of the wrath of God against your sins, if you are trusting in him today. And so today, as we are introduced to the so-called 10 plagues of Egypt, we see that the one true God stretches out his hand to punish and to save, and he does so in an orderly and deliberate way. But this leads then to our second word, which we want to think about today, opposition. Opposition. God, in his orderly stretching out of his hand to punish and to save, does so in opposition against all false gods. Now, we saw this 2 weeks ago in an introductory sort of way, that ultimately God's judgments against Egypt are not judgments merely against flesh and blood, but are judgments against all the false gods of Egypt, all the false deities which men, women, and children trust in, all the false hopes which any would put their hopes in. And here, that opposition of God against the gods of Egypt now becomes very specific. The first plague is a plague which indeed strikes at the heart of what Egypt trusts in. What does Egypt trust in? Egypt trusts in the Nile River. Egypt trusts in the Nile River to provide life, to provide preservation, to provide sustenance, to provide wealth, to provide a vibrant economy. This indeed is the trust of Egypt, the very Nile River. And it is not just in some sort of humanistic way that there is trust in the Nile. It is a religious trust, a confidence in the Nile, which goes beyond just a pragmatic understanding of the Nile of providing food and providing a waterway and a source for economic movement throughout the land. One author put it this way: it was appropriate that the first of the plagues should be directed against the Nile River itself, for the Nile River was the very lifeline of Egypt and the center of many of its religious ideas. The Nile was considered sacred by the Egyptians. Many of their gods were associated either directly or indirectly with this river and its productivity. For example, the great god Khnum was considered the guardian of the Nile sources. Hapi was believed to be the spirit of the Nile and its dynamic essence. One of the greatest gods revered in Egypt was the god Osiris, who was the god of the underworld, and the Egyptians believed that the river Nile was his bloodstream. In the light of this latter expression, it is appropriate indeed that the Lord should turn the Nile into blood. This author goes on and says, it is not only said that the fish in the river died, but that the river stank, and the Egyptians were not able to use the water of that river. That statement is especially significant in light of the expressions which occur in the hymn to the Nile. We sing our hymns. The Egyptians sang their hymns as well. The bringer of food, rich in provision, creator of all good, Lord of majesty, sweet of fragrance. Perhaps you could sing it to the tune of the old 100th. But this was at the heart of what the people of Egypt believed in. With this Egyptian literature in mind, one can well imagine the horror and frustration of the people of Egypt as they looked upon that which was formerly beautiful, only to find dead fish lining the shores and the water undrinkable because it had been turned to blood. And God strikes at that which man falsely trusts in. And God shows its weakness, its vanity, its impotence, and says to you and to me, do not be the fool that trusts in that which cannot deliver. I'm reminded of Psalm 148, where God says that he doesn't delight in the horse. He doesn't delight in the legs of a man, but this is whom he delights in: those who fear him and trust in his mercy. To put your hope and confidence in that which cannot provide for you and cannot rescue you is foolish. And God here shows the folly of trusting in the Nile for preservation and sustenance and wealth and life itself. And God strikes at that which we idolize. He strikes at that which we idolize. Why? So that we would come to our senses. It's not so that we would harden our hearts. It's so that we would come to our senses. But think of the second plague. The second plague, a proliferation of frogs from the River Nile and from the pools. We read of it in chapter 8, verses 1 and following. And it is here that God says, in light of Pharaoh hardening his heart, in light of this, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Now, this doesn't mean that we have a rather childish scene of little frogs, as it were, sticking up their heads behind every corner and peeping and their eyes getting big and everybody, oh, aren't they cute? No, this is something which we might even call a public health catastrophe. That the proliferation of frogs, which God indeed strikes Egypt with, is unimaginable in terms of its impact upon everybody and every place, both in the king's palace, both all of Pharaoh's officials, as well as all of the servants of the land, are affected by this plague of a proliferation of frogs in every place, from the public spaces to the most private of spaces, from the large open courts to even the kneading bowls in which you made your flour into bread. Here is something which God strikes. God strikes right here. Now, why is this interesting as well? If the god Hapi and Osiris were related to the river Nile, what other Egyptian gods were served in that day? Well, we are told by ancient history that the god Heket was a goddess that had a woman's body and the head of a frog. And the goddess Heket was the spouse of Khnum, who was considered the creator god in ancient Egypt in terms of its pantheon, which it did worship. Because of this, interestingly enough, the frog was one of a number of sacred animals, says one writer, that might not be unintentionally killed. In other words, children, if you're walking down the street and they're on the sidewalk, a frog happens to hop in front of you, you weren't to step on that frog because it was considered sacred, because it was a representation of the goddess Heket. This author goes on and says, the frog was one of a number of sacred animals that might not be unintentionally killed, and even their involuntary slaughter was often punished with death. And now God makes a mockery of it. A mockery of this goddess of fertility, who together with her consort Khnum were supposed to be the very picture of fertility, the blessing of children. And God says, I'll show you what fertility looks like. You think you have fertility in your hand? I will show you that I have everything in my hand. Yes, God sends this second plague, this stretching out of his hand, this striking of Egypt, to indeed show the folly and foolishness of trusting in anything except the one true and living God. It is here then that we see that the one true God stretches out his hand to punish and to save. He is striking Egypt ultimately to rescue his people. He is striking Egypt ultimately to bring Egypt to its senses, that they might know that Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, Father and soul, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only true God. And here is the opposition of God against the so-called gods of the Nile, the gods of frogs and fertility. And what's interesting in these first two plagues is that the magicians, that is, the court magicians, are able to duplicate these signs, these plagues. We might ask, where did they get the water from, which wasn't already turned into blood, in order to show that they too could turn water into blood? Well, probably the same place from where all the people were getting water to drink during this time frame, namely digging next to the river and finding water which had not yet been turned into blood. And so they got a bucket of that water, and there before Pharaoh said, well, we can do this too. What's interesting is that they couldn't take away what God had done. Ironically, they could only make it worse. And the same is true in terms of the second plague. Well, look, Pharaoh, we too can cause frogs to come out of the river. And Pharaoh's like, stop! There's enough already. Why are you making more? In fact, it's not until the magicians try to show off that Pharaoh finally says to Moses, please, please, will you not intercede for me to Yahweh? It's the first time that Pharaoh acknowledges the one true God by name and says, please take them away. And so there's a certain irony here that even as God allows the powers of darkness to be used by these magicians to, as it were, in a similar parallel fashion, produce these signs, they only make the matter worse. They can't take away the pain. And that's the way it always is with false gods. They may be able to mimic. They may be able to even do some great things. They may be able to promise certain things, but they can't take away the pain. Only God can take away the pain. Only the one true and living God can save from that which our sins deserve, pain. And so Moses and Aaron intercede, and indeed the Lord takes away the frogs by basically stopping the frogs in their hop. I mean, in their place, right? They croak dead, right? And not only does the river stink, now all the land stinks. And you may remember back earlier in Exodus that the accusation of the elders of Israel against Moses and Aaron is, you've caused us to be a stench in the eyes of Pharaoh. And again, there's something ironic here. God now causes Egypt to be a stench in his eyes. And God is deliberate in terms of what he is doing, showing the folly of trusting in all the wrong things. And we come to the third plague. The New King James speaks about it as changing the dust of the land into lice. We're not exactly sure what the word in Hebrew is in terms of how it should be translated. It could be gnats. It could be lice. It could be some other small flying object, which is so irritable. But whatever it is, whether it's lice or gnats, it covers from head to toe, man and beast. And here again, what happens? What is God exposing? The magicians, interestingly enough, in ancient pagan Egypt, thought that the gods were not ultimately supreme, but that there was a deeper magic which even the gods were subject to. And they could manipulate the gods by the deeper magic. And what we see in this third plague is that the deeper magic can only go thus far as God will allow. For now the magicians cannot manipulate in order to duplicate the miracles which God, in his judgment, are bringing upon Egypt. And we read of it that in verse 18 of chapter 3, or of chapter 8, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice or gnats, but they could not. Thus far shall you go and no further. Here is a God who is not subject to the deeper magic, but is Lord over the deeper magic. Lord over the Nile, Lord over the frogs and fertility, Lord over even the deeper magic. Lord over all. Here is the one true and living God. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now, if this is but the finger of God, what will the hand of God be? And if this is not merely the finger of God, but the hand of God, what will be the foot of God when he steps upon the necks of his enemies? As I said before, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as these first three plagues are but the foretaste of what is to come, we recognize that we are all naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. And that God, in his opposition against the gods of Egypt, also opposes our presumption in the 21st century. When we think that what has always been will always be, where we trust in terms of things that we just presume upon. The God who is against the gods of Egypt is also against our perspective of procreation and fertility, that we think that life and death is in our hands. And we need only look at the slaughter of the innocents over the past 45 years in terms of our country's laws on abortion. The God who is against the gods of Egypt is also against our domesticating of God himself. We think we can put God in a box. And we're even tempted of that in the church to presume or to think that life and death are in our hands or that we can domesticate God and that he can be the family pet and we can put him in his little cubbyhole while we indeed live the rest of our lives. And God says, I'm opposed to it all. And it's all idolatry. And it is here that we see God over all, the one true God over all, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one true God over all. Indeed, when we trust in our own presumption or our own power over procreation or our domesticating of God, we don't make things better, we only make it worse. And God says, will you not see the worthless idols that you have invited into your own home, into your own heart? And will you not see that they are vanity, fleeting, and they cannot satisfy? Come unto me. Come unto me and find your satisfaction in me and in me alone. And so today, the one true God stretches out his hand to punish, but also to save. We see this in terms of the orderliness of the plagues, his opposition of the false gods, both in the 15th century BC and the 21st century AD. And we see this lastly in the word opportunity. Order, opposition, opportunity. What is the opportunity that is here set forth as the one true God stretches out his hand to punish and to save? Well, the opportunity is that you may know. That you may know that I, and I alone, am the Lord. That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Here is the opportunity. The one true God's uniqueness, there is none other. The one true and living God's power and might over all by the power of his word. He speaks and it is done. And this is true in both creation and decreation. That you and I might know not only his uniqueness and his power, but his position that he is the judge of all. That all must give an account to him. He is the present one, not just in the land of Canaan, but in the land of Egypt and everywhere in heaven and on earth. The opportunity is that you may know his commitment to his people. Because is that not what is indeed behind everything which we hear from him today? It is a commitment to his people. A commitment wherein we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And when we say that, we also have to come to grips with the corollary of that. If God is against us, who can be for us? Both are true. And both must be addressed. Indeed, the opportunity is that we might know that he is the Lord, that there is no one like the Lord our God, his uniqueness, his power, his position, and his commitment is that which we must know. And all of this is an invitation, is it not? An invitation for you and me to behold him as he is, to lay down our weapons, to seek his pardon, to come underneath of his protection, to be brought into a forever relationship with him, to find him to be the friend who sticks closer than a brother, to follow him. Indeed, the same power which strikes Egypt is the same power which saves, shelters, and protects. And I'm struck with all of the different characters that we're confronted with in this passage. The preeminent character is the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh. But think of all the other characters. There's Pharaoh who strengthens his heart against the Lord, whose heart is heavy. Again, another irony. ancient Egyptian religion said that after you died, your heart would be weighed on the scale. On one side, there would be a feather, and on the other side would be your heart. And if your heart was just and upright, it would weigh less than the feather. But Pharaoh's heart is heavy. His heart is hard. Even when God gives a reprieve, he resists the obvious that he's no match for the Lord, and yet he continues to shake his fist in the eyes of God and face of God. Perhaps Pharaoh is like many. They believe until the pain is taken away. Just take the pain away, and then I'll believe, and then the pain is taken away, and what sets in is hardness of heart. There's Pharaoh. There's the magicians. The magicians who recognize we've lost. The battle is the Lord's. This is the finger of God. What will be his hand, his fist, and his foot? Let us back down now. There's the Egyptians. And though they're not mentioned in this passage directly, they're all watching. Don't forget this. There is the whole nation which is experiencing the hand of God to punish and to save. And don't miss the fact that when Israel goes out of Egypt, there will be a multitude who go out with them from Egypt. It's easy to look at the 10 plagues and see them only as plagues of judgment. But indeed, God has shown restraint up until this point in order to awaken and in order to awaken ones to flee not from him, but to him. And we come to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, and a great multitude goes out with the Israelites. Now we can talk about whether or not they're all faithful in the end, whether they're truly elect or not. That misses the point that God is putting on display. He's the God of just punishment and of unexpected salvation. And not only do the Israelites experience that, but many from Egypt also do as well. And then, of course, there's Israel. The last time we heard about Israel was in chapter 6 and verse 9, and it wasn't a very flattering description of Israel. You may remember in Exodus 6 and verse 9 that God had told Moses to go back and to speak to the children of Israel. And there we read, "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage." What is interesting in this whole plague cycle is that we don't hear anything more from Israel as a whole until much later, not until chapter 12 and verse 3. What does that mean? What that means is that Israel is watching. Israel is seeing. Israel is beholding. Israel is indeed being forced to grasp. Who? To whom is my allegiance? And even as God's word comes to us today, we're watching, we're seeing, we're beholding the very hand of God being raised to punish and to save. And though your name isn't written here in Exodus chapter 7 and in Exodus chapter 8, yet just like Israel, whose name is not written here, are you watching? Are you seeing? Are you beholding the one true and living God whom you desperately need, who alone can provide for you what you truly need? God shows that he is indeed the one who has all authority over creation. It's interesting in Scripture, when there's great acts of judgment, great acts of redemption, often creation goes haywire. That's what's going on here, right? It's no less true when Jesus comes on the scene. Water turned to wine. A man walking on water. The dead being raised. Disease being overcome. The natural results of sin being, as it were, reversed. Again, one commentator put it this way: in view
of the connection between creation and salvation in the Old Testament, particularly in the Exodus account, the presence of creation language with respect to the coming of Christ seems obvious. Not only does Yahweh have indeed complete command over the elements, Jesus does. Jesus does. He walks on water. He commands the storms to cease. He provides a miraculous supply of fish and bread. He makes a fig tree wither. These well-known incidents show that He, like the God of the Exodus, has creation at His disposal because He is one with the Father and the Spirit. And the three persons of the Trinity are the one true and living God. He is able to do these things, and nothing less than a clear indication that the God of the Old Testament is what? Walking among His people. Walking among His people, once again, manipulating the created order to bring blessing and relief to His people and to those afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yes. All things were created by Him and for Him, says Colossians chapter 1. This is the Christ who came to change the hearts of His people. Christ didn't come to harden your heart. He came to change your heart. And so it is here then that the hand communicates, and it seems to communicate with a fist to Pharaoh and to those who continue to set themselves against the Lord. But is not the hand of God stretched out all the day long to you and saying, come, come, come for the first time, come again and again and again and again, for I am the one whom you need. Oh, the days are coming when we're told in Revelation that in preparation for the second coming of Jesus, the waters will be turned to blood. Frogs will go forth from the mouth of the false prophet, filling the earth to deceive, to prepare for judgment. Ah, but there is a place of shelter in the storm. And it is the Lord, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who stretches out His hands to you today, that you might follow Him as you go forth from here today, that your sins would be washed white as the snow outside. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.